Let me invite you to turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 11. Ecclesiastes chapter 11. We'll be beginning at verse 7. I should say this starts on page 677, I believe, 677 in your pew Bible. We're going to read chapter 11, verse 7, and go as far as chapter 12, verse 7. So 11, 7 to 12, 7. And our focus will especially be on 12, verse 7. So pay attention. This is the Word of God. The light is pleasant, and it is good for the eyes to see the sun. Indeed, if a man should live many years, let him rejoice in them all, and let him remember the days of darkness, for they will be many. Everything that is to come will be futility. Rejoice, young man, during your childhood, and let your heart be pleasant during the days of young manhood, and follow the impulses of your heart and the desires of your eyes. Yet know that God will bring you to judgment for all these things. So remove grief and anger from your heart and put away pain from your body, because childhood and the prime of life are fleeting. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near when you will say, I have no delight in them. Before the sun and the light, the moon and the stars are darkened and clouds return after the rain. And the day that the watchmen of the house tremble and mighty men stoop, the grinding ones stand idle because they are few, and those who look through windows grow dim. And the doors on the street are shut as the sound of the grinding mill is low. And one will arise at the sound of the bird, and all the daughters of song will sing softly. Furthermore, men are afraid of a high place and of terrors on the road. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags himself along, and the caperberry is ineffective. For man goes to his eternal home, while mourners go about in the street. Remember him before the silver cord is broken and the golden bowl is crushed. The pitcher by the well is shattered, and the wheel at the cistern is crushed. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. So far from the Word of God. Well, it's not known who said this, but consider these words as well, which are not Scripture. There's a preacher of the old school, but he speaks as boldly as ever. He's not popular, though the world is his parish, and he travels every part of the globe and speaks in every language. He visits the poor, calls upon the rich, preaches to people of every religion and no religion, and the subject of his sermon is always the same. He is an eloquent preacher, often stirring feelings which no other preacher could, and bringing tears to eyes that never weep. His arguments none are able to refute, nor is there any heart that has remained unmoved by the force of his appeals. He shatters life with his message. Most people hate him. Everyone fears him. His name? Death. Every tombstone is his pulpit, every newspaper print his text, and someday every one of you will be his sermon. In a maybe a less sobering way, but a certain and realistic way, Edwin Lutzer says, the statistics on death are impressive. So far it is one out of one. Solomon has been speaking to the church, and he's been speaking about how we need to live our lives right now, presently, in light of our coming, impending death. And he has especially in these last verses been speaking to you, young people. And he has been declaring to you that because your life is fleeting, you can actually rejoice in your life. Because your life is fragile, you can remember your Creator. Or maybe it's better that I say it this way, not because, but since your life is fleeting, it's amazing that in God, in the fear of God, you can rejoice in your life. And since your life is fragile, it's amazing that in the fear of God, you can remember your Creator. And today we want to turn to our last consideration in these words there in chapter 12, verse 7. The dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. And Solomon, in his wisdom, says here, since your life is fragile and fading, it's amazing that in the fear of God, you can return to Him in heaven in a way that is right, in a way that is good. There is a right status with God that is available to us apart from law keeping. There is a right or a righteousness that we can have as we trust in Christ Jesus. That is the testimony of Scripture. That we can stand with Him. That we can stand in Him. And when we stand with Him and in Him, it is the safest place to be. He is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in time of trouble. More than a refuge, though, Jesus is our reward and our blessedness. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, in the heavenlies. We could actually spend time just going through Ephesians chapter 1 and considering some of those spiritual blessings. But as we are brought to the reality and the certainty of death, Solomon wants to bring us to the reality and the certainty that we will be brought to God. And that as we are brought to God, there is a reality and certainty of an eternal life only found in Christ. All will die, and all will return to God. But not all will be able to stand in the judgment on that day. Only those who are found united to Christ by faith, who have received Christ, who are resting only in Christ's work, these will stand in the judgment. That's the language of Psalm 1, right? So with that then, I want to continue with this text, but I want to continue taking a step back for just a moment. We must address this issue because it is so misunderstood. And if you do any more consideration or study of Ecclesiastes, which I'm sure you will, if the Lord would give you more time in this world, we need to discuss this question. Does Ecclesiastes avoid any teaching about life after death? So does Ecclesiastes avoid life after death? And then secondly, moving more to the point, how ought you return to God? How ought you return to God? So first, does Ecclesiastes avoid life after death? There are numerous books and commentaries and writers who would say that Solomon is actually ignorant of or against the view that there is a consciousness and a life that takes place after death. Some good-intentioned evangelicals would say that when Jesus came into the world, he taught new things like the resurrection, as if the Holy Spirit was not primarily involved in writing all of the Old Testament books. And so because he's teaching new things like the resurrection, the Old Testament doesn't teach those things. It's a misunderstanding of the unity of the Old and New Testament. There are others who are more skeptical, and they want to actually twist Solomon's words and cast doubt on a doctrine of life after death. And still there are others who do actually believe that the Bible teaches an unconsciousness or a soul sleep intermediate state between your present death and Christ's return, which brings in or ushers in the resurrection of the dead. And so the idea is that when you die, you just become unconscious, and when Christ returns, he restores you, wakes you up body and soul. By the way, it's not just some fringe Christians who believe this, but also this is a dominant teaching in the Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, why would they twist the scriptures? Why would they make it sound like this is what the Bible teaches? And I'm only going to quote out of Ecclesiastes today because that's our main topic. I want to give you three passages to consider. I want to speak to each of them. First of all, in chapter 3, verse 19 and following, it says this: "For the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. Indeed, they all have the same breath, and there is no advantage for man over beast. All is vanity. All go to the same place. All came from the dust, and all return to the dust. Who knows that the breath of man ascends upward, and the breath of the beast descends downward to the earth?" Now, some read that language. Who knows that the breath of man ascends upward? And they assume that Solomon is agnostic, or he's ignorant and unwilling to commit to a doctrine of life after death. But here's the point that Solomon is saying here. We've considered these verses already. He's saying that apart from what happens to our bodies, there is nothing observable about the existence of our souls when we die. We don't perceive a state of bliss. We don't see a transformation of a human soul into an angel or a god or anything like that. Even, we don't even see the transformation of a human soul into glory. The wise and the fool not only die in the same way, Solomon says, but humanity dies like beasts do, which ought to humble us. And there are limits to what nature can reveal. And so concerning death, what is seen to you and me is that we die like the animal kingdom. But I want you to note that in chapter 12, verse 7, Solomon clearly states that the spirit returns to God who gave it. He knew from divine revelation that the soul does not just slip into an unconscious state, but that we will stand before God. The second passage that's often highlighted is chapter 9, verse 5. Chapter 9, verse 5. "For the living know they will die, but the dead do not know anything, nor have they any longer a reward, for their memory is forgotten. Indeed, their love, their hate, and their zeal have already perished, and they will no longer have a share in all that is done under the sun." Skipping down to verse 10, "Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, for there is no activity or planning or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol where you are going." Now, some will hear, the dead don't know anything. There's no knowledge. And they will assume that Solomon believes that the dead are unconscious, or again, that he's being silent about the afterlife. But that's not what Solomon is saying at all. The point in this passage is that men consider their mortality as an excuse to sin, to follow sin in foolishness, instead of seeing their mortality as a reason to follow God. And while there is breath in your lungs, there is hope for you. But when you're dead, there is no more reputation to cling to. There is no more affections to be stirred up. There are no more possessions to grip. There are no more decisions to make. What can you do in this world if you're in the grave? Nothing. No activity or planning or knowledge or wisdom. And so these foolish things that men have sought after, it will all be done. That's the point that he's making here. Now, the third place is really not a place, it's several places. Again, the people are trying to take Ecclesiastes and say, see, he doesn't really believe in an afterlife. There are several places that say that there's one fate for the wise and the foolish. Newborn and elderly, rich and poor, righteous and wicked, clean and unclean, worshiper and blasphemer. Even with all the beasts, they have one place. They will all go to the grave. They will all go to the house of mourning. They will all go to their death. And when Solomon says that in many different places, I didn't give you all the references to all those things, but in chapter 2 and 6 and 9 and 3 and 9 and 7, it seems to be in a lot of places. The assumption is that Solomon can speak to death in a way that there isn't a judgment. Everyone has the same fate, period. As if to say there isn't a judgment or there isn't a different kind of destiny or different kind of fate between, say, the wise and the foolish or the righteous and the unrighteous. But I would say that's to ignore the rest of the book. Solomon writes about eternity and life after death. In chapter 3, we heard, he has made everything appropriate in its time. He has also set eternity in their hearts. There is a perception of a world, a life with God that is not here and now. In chapter 12, verse 5, we just read, for man goes to his eternal home while mourners go about in the street. Now, you know, some would say, hey, he's just talking about the grave. It's his eternal home. It wasn't an eternal bed. It's not an eternal slumber. It's a place to dwell for eternity. He also not only speaks about eternity and life after death, but he also writes about judgment after death. In chapter 3, that which is has been already, and that which will be has already been, for God calls the past to accounts. God is a judge who looks at all things. I said to myself, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man, for a time for every matter and for every deed is there. Sounds like judgment. In chapter 11, verse 9, rejoice, young man, during your childhood, and let your heart be pleasant during the days of young manhood, and follow the impulses of your heart and the desires of your eyes, yet know that the Lord will bring you to judgment for all these things. Chapter 12, verse 14, God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Yes, your bodies all go to the same place, but God is going to account for your souls. And in fact, in chapter 9, verse 7, we're told, and this is, again, we considered this particular text, go then, eat your bread in happiness and drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already approved your works. There's already a justification for the people of God. There's already a judgment that has been considered because of the finished work of Christ being imputed to you. And so not only does Solomon not avoid teaching on life after death, he teaches us that eternity and judgment are to motivate us to fear God and enjoy life to the fullest amid fleeting, fading, and frustrating experiences of life. Life is brief. Life is like the grass. And it will not be long before the dust returns to the earth and the spirit returns to God who gave it. So what are we to do in this life to be prepared for life with God in the next? And that brings me then to my second point. I don't ever want you to trip up or be confused by anyone bringing those other passages to you as if Solomon is somehow ignorant of life after death. He is not. So how ought you to return to God? How ought you to return to God? Again, chapter 12, verse 7. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Death is unavoidable. Death is inescapable. Death is certain. The only thing that will interrupt the experience of death is the return of Christ, because at that moment he will put death completely to death. Apart from that particular event, death is a reality and a certainty. But Solomon wants to bring more into our perspective than just death being a reality. I mean, do we really need Solomon to teach us that death is a reality? In one sense, no. Even the unbeliever understands this. Even those who have other religious perspectives understand this. He wants us to understand that just as death is inevitable, so returning to the presence of God is inevitable. Some people think, you know, you die, and when you die, you go through these pearly gates, and there is the, you know, the country club. There's the heavenly golf course. There's the family reunion. There's the, I don't know, fill in the blank. But what the scriptures say is that Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. You will be ushered into heaven, and you'll be ushered into a courtroom, and you'll be brought before God. And the challenge here is for young people to be aware of the reality and the certainty of death. It would appear that we do need Solomon to tell us that death is real and certain. One Puritan, Thomas Brooks, says this: to labor not to die is labor in vain. And to put this day far from you and to live without fear of death is to die living. Death is oftentimes as near to the young man's back as it is to the old man's face. And so the point here is that you must live well in order to die well. And I want to further clarify that. You must live in trust and dependence upon God in Christ so that you die in trust and dependence upon God in Christ. Now, Solomon provides two ways to live well. To live in joyful trust and confident dependence upon God in Christ. The first one we see in 11:9 and the second one in 12:1. But let me say them in reverse order, okay? Remember your Creator before it's too late, and rejoice in your youthfulness. Rejoice in your youthfulness. That's a fascinating idea or concept, even. Rejoice in your youthfulness. You may not be able to fully grasp the reality of aging and death, children. You may not be able to fully appreciate or understand this the way that your parents do or teenagers the way that adults do. But you are to grasp life in a way that pleases and glorifies God. And that's also something that you're to understand and adults are to understand. And I want to just say this morning, I'm going to try and open this up a little bit more, but just as young people might struggle to grasp the reality and certainty of death, so as adults, we tend to have a hard time grasping the reality and certainty of a life that is to be lived in joy and pleasure, a life that is to be lived before the face of God. Let me say a word to parents before I consider each of these 2 points. A word to parents. Our youth need the wisdom of God. Our youth need the wisdom that God provides for us in His Word. And you know that. That's why you're here. That's why you bring your children to Sabbath school. You bring your children to worship. You bring your children into the context of the church. You have family worship at home. You talk to your kids when you're in the road and when you're in the house and when you're lying down, when you get up. You know they need the wisdom of God. However, there are still challenges before us, aren't there? One commentator puts it this way. We live in a time when there is a palpable crisis of confidence among many adults as to what to say to their children about anything. Having lost hold on God, the culture has by degrees lost hold of any larger story that makes sense of our individual and group stories, or that provides us with shared codes of ethics and with role models who enact them. See, as a culture, we've lost our way. And many of us who were not raised in the church, not raised in covenant homes, even some who were raised in covenant homes, poor covenant homes, we would say, who have been converted later in life, also feel very ill-equipped. You feel like you're just making it up as you go along. You feel like your parenting is aimless, that sometimes you're just in survival mode, right? The parenting struggle is not only in the world, but it is also in the church. We are people who are still influenced by our culture. And it is not inappropriate, it is not wrong to be able to just say, I'm struggling with parenting my kids. You should feel like this is the place to say it, when a bunch of other people are struggling to parent their kids. Because what it does is it helps us to acknowledge our dependence upon God. We weren't, programmed and made with all of the answers. Our parenting is actually intended by God to confront us and change us, isn't it? And that means we're going to have struggles. But I do want you to think about the parenting that comes out of the world that tends to influence us at times versus the parenting that God holds up for us. Again, Ian Proven says this, parenting becomes by degrees a matter of the blind leading the blind and is often simply delegated to those professionals who are thought to know something that we don't know. School teachers, doctors, psychologists, religious leaders have been all but dropped from this list. Or to those willing amateurs like sports coaches who seem to get on well with children. What's really fascinating about this concept is that the school teachers and the doctors and the psychologists and the coaches and the pastors and the elders who all have kids also struggle with parenting their own kids, even though they seem somehow like experts to yours and for you. No, that's not the way that it is. And you may be tempted to think in the midst of your parenting, who am I to tell my child how to live when I've made such a mess of my own life? Or you may be tempted to seek the approval and friendship of your children instead of this parent-child relationship, which is one of discipleship. You may be tempted to see the youthful confidence of your child and think, boy, I think I really need their insight and wisdom. But the Bible gives us other counsel. God created this good world, and He has given us renewed identity, renewed purpose, renewed design in Christ, and in the work of Christ, and in the sacrifice of Christ, and in the resurrection power of Christ. And the same reality that has been delivered to you in the gospel, parents, the same reality of who you are and what your destiny is in Christ, that message is what you give to your kids. God has gifted you with a map and His Spirit as your guide, a map reader. And He's gifted you with a map and His Spirit to help you interpret and navigate this life. And this map is to be gifted from God through you to your children with prayers for the promised presence of the Spirit to fill your child, that they too would follow this map to God. Solomon is coloring in some of this map, and he's showing us that death is a reality, and so is God. Christ brings us to God, our Father, so that sinful foolishness and eventual death do not bring us to God, our Judge. Solomon provides two ways to live well, two ways for young people to live well. He's giving you counsel, parents, so that you can teach your kids how to live in joyful trust and confident dependence upon God and Christ. Number one, remember your Creator before it's too late. And number two, rejoice in your youthfulness. We want to consider how to do these in the moments we have left. First, remember your Creator. Remember your Creator. I just want to highlight two things in this. There are multiple things we could highlight, but just given our time, two things of primary importance. Children, I'm speaking to you. I'm not just speaking to your parents. Hey, parents, go home and tell your kids these things. These are for you to consider. God says to you, remember your Creator in your youth. So what does that mean? Well, first of all, it means this. Remember what God says about your sin. Remember what God says about your sin. The world has a perspective, all kinds of perspectives on what your problem is. I can tell you what your problem is. And they try to often push your problems off on other people. It's other people's fault. It's other people's issues. Or you didn't get what you needed, all these kinds of things. No, the Bible is very clear and it's very honest. Your problem is sin. Sin is lawlessness. It is both not conforming or fulfilling God's commands, and it is also violating and breaking God's commands. I could say it a different way. God has a way of life for you. He has an instruction of life for you, and it is the instruction of how to love God and love your neighbor. And you do not conform to this love. You do not fulfill this love. And at the same time, you violate and break and rebel against this love because you live your life the way you want. And because you live the life the way you want instead of the way that God rightly and in a good way wants you to live your life, your sin is an attack on God's very being and His very character. Did not Solomon tell us this in chapter 7, verse 29? He has made us upright. He has made us to bear His image, and yet we have devised many schemes against that image bearing. Sin dwells in the heart of every man and woman. Sin continually corrupts our thoughts and attitudes, our words and our actions. Sin condemns us all as guilty and offensive in the sight of a holy God. If we depend upon ourselves, sin leaves us utterly without hope of salvation. Sin produces shame. It earns future death for us. J.C. Ryle, in his book, Thoughts for Young Men, which I would encourage you to go and read, to read with your kids even, it is just as sad to be dying of cancer and not know it as it is to be a living sinner and not know it. You hear what he's saying there? You're just walking around. You feel fine. You feel healthy. Got my whole life ahead of me. And you don't know you got stage 4 cancer running through you. And if you didn't have stage 4 cancer running through you, worse, you have sin running through you. How terrible if you don't know. How will you look for a cure, a remedy? And we can talk about how there are all kinds of sin, not just sin in general, but sins in particular. Jesus says you need to understand all the stuff that defiles the man that comes out from within his own heart. Within, out of the heart of people, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the person. Thomas Brooks, again, speaking about death, says this, death related to sin. Death puts an end to all other troubles. You think about it. If you're poor, well, death puts an end to your poverty. If you're sick, death puts an end to your sickness. If you are disgraced or scorned or contempted or you bear sufferings and crosses or losses, when you die, you don't have to deal with that stuff anymore. This is why people sometimes look at death as an answer, an escape to the burdens and overwhelming problems they have. At least death will put an end to these things, they think. But, Brooks goes on, sin is so great and evil that death itself cannot put an end to it. Eternity itself shall never put a stop, a period, to this evil of evils. All outward evils, meaning like all outward wickedness, can never make a man the subject of God's wrath and hatred. A man may be poor and yet precious in the eyes of God. You know, in other words, we might suffer different kinds of troubles and wickedness, evils, and yet God is not going to be angry with us because we're poor. He may be greatly dishonored by the whole world and yet highly honored by men. He may be hated by men and yet exalted by God. But sin is so great and evil that it subjects the sinner's soul to the wrath and hatred of God. All other evils do but strike at a man's present well-being. But sin strikes at a man's eternal well-being. What a statement. You understand what's being said there, kids? Children, what's being said there is that death will not put an end to sin. You still got to deal with it. So remember what God says about sin. But secondly, as you remember what God says about sin, remember what God says about Jesus. Like Solomon, Jesus has exposed the foolishness of our sin and led us to wisdom from heaven. But greater than Solomon, Jesus guides us to Himself as the source of wisdom, as the source of salvation. The Son of God has come into this world so that you would know God and be saved, rescued, redeemed. Jesus is the cure. He is the anti-curse. He is the remedy for sin. And Jesus has come so that you may know the power of his resurrection, so that you would hear his voice and trust in him and live. This is what he says in John 5. Truly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. And he's speaking about people who haven't even died yet, but who have been spiritually made alive by the Spirit. Our own Confession of Faith, chapter 26, verse 1 says this, all saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by his Spirit and by faith, have fellowship with him in his graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. And this is the point, that the Apostle Paul makes in Romans chapter 6, verses 5 through 7. Chapter 6, verses 1 through the end of the chapter. But the point is this, that through faith we are united to Christ and we experience both a death that is like his death and a resurrection that is like his resurrection. Listen to Romans 6, verse 5. If we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Young people, remember what God says about Jesus. In Christ alone, there is a full supply of all that you require for the needs of your souls. In ourselves, we are all poor. We are all empty creatures, empty of righteousness, empty of peace, empty of strength and comfort, empty of courage and patience, empty of the power to persevere or make progress or even just stand in this evil world. But by God's doing, you are in Christ Jesus, Paul says, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. Again, J.C. Ryle, to live in Christ, to draw all from Christ, to do all in the strength of Christ, to be ever looking to Christ, this is the true secret of spiritual prosperity. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. And if you have never received Christ as God's gift to you as a needy sinner, if you have not received Christ the way that you receive a gift from someone, and you take hold of it, and you open the package, and you play with it, and you love it, and you it's yours. This is Christ. He's a person. If you have never received Christ in this way, then the first step is for you to go to Jesus. Children, hear me. The first step is for you to go to Jesus. You may be scared that you're unworthy. You are. You are unworthy. And Jesus didn't come for the worthy. He came to heal the sick. He came for the unworthy, to share his worth with you. What would make you not go to Jesus? You may feel ashamed. Zephaniah 3:19, God changes our shame to praise in Jesus. He trades places with the outcast and the scorned. He takes our shame upon him and gives to us his exaltation. He gives to us confidence to draw near to God's throne of grace in our time of need. If we were ashamed, we would never draw near to God. We would hide from God, just like Adam and Eve. But Christ gives us confidence in him. You may think, well, I'm weak. I'm unable to follow Jesus. He gives us power to become children of God for all those who trust in him. He sends the Holy Spirit to remain with you and in you. And that Spirit of God, He gives to you a new heart, and He supplies all that you need in order for you to draw near to God, in order for you to be spiritually strong in the midst of your weakness. You may fear that He will reject you. Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ. He bears the marks of God's proven love for you in His hands and in His side and in His feet. He died for you, Paul says. He defeated death for you. He went to heaven for you. He intercedes now for you, and He will come back for you. He will not reject you. You may be filled with doubts and fears. What does He say to the doubting and to the fearful? Come to Me. I will never drive you away. He is one who understands you and who sympathizes with you in your weakness and need. Young people, if this is you, and you walk through all these things and you go back to, I'm not worthy. Or you go back to, I feel ashamed. At some point you must realize that if Christ is at arm's length from you, it is because you are the one who holds Him there. You resist Him. You keep your distance from Him. You turn your back from Him. But Christ is worthy of your trust. And He's worthy of your love, and He's worthy of your submission and your commitment and your desires. He's worthy of your very life. Go to Christ. Receive Him. Take hold of Him. There's no time for more. But if there were, I would tell you to remember your Creator in your youth and what He says about the value of your soul and the power of His Word. And the reality of prayer and the privilege of your service, especially in your youth, when you have all your strength. Remember, especially, the face of God. You cannot flee or hide from His presence. And for those who trust in Him, that is a great blessing. So remember your Creator in your youth. Finally, rejoice in your youthfulness. Rejoice during your childhood. Let your heart be pleasant during the days of your young manhood. Follow the impulses of your heart, the desires of your eyes, and know that God will bring you to judgment for all these things. You know how we read this? We read this like Solomon encourages us, and then he like takes it back. Hey, enjoy your life. Oh, but God's going to judge you. Am I supposed to enjoy my life or God's going to judge me? But really, we should see these things together. When you connect these two ideas, I want you to appreciate that Solomon is actually including how you enjoy God and His world, or how you don't enjoy God and His world, as something that God will judge. Follow the impulses of your heart, the desire of your eyes, and know that God will bring judgment to these things. These things. God's people should be the most joyful people on the face of the earth, and yet often we're filled with fear and defensiveness, and our joy is hindered and it is suppressed. We're more concerned about doing right things instead of delighting and rejoicing in Christ and His blessings. One pastor says this, God is as interested in what you do with the life He's given you as much as He is with what you refrain from doing. Another pastor, it is precisely in enjoying the world God has made that we show we've understood, we've grasped the goodness of the God that we say we love. Children, could you imagine if your parents gave you this new toy, this brand new toy, And it would be terrible if you took that toy and you started harming yourself or someone else with it. Maybe start hitting your brother or sister with it, throwing it at people, you know, shooting it at people. It would be terrible if you used it for harmful purposes. But you know what else would be terrible? If you didn't enjoy it for the right reasons. If you're like, I'm just going to keep this toy in its pristine little package and keep it up on the shelf. You know, some of you have been up in Mr. Prevost's room and he's got these packages of toys that are just kind of pristine in the shelf. And it's like, huh, that toy's meant to be played with. You see? And I want you to think about this. God says it in a different way. In Deuteronomy 28:47, Moses tells the people of Israel that the curses of the covenant will come upon them. Why? In verse 47, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joyfulness and gladness of heart because of the abundance of everything that I've given you. You hear that? You're being judged for not having joy in the Lord after everything He's done for you. We're still looking at the troubles and the trials and the sins, and we're not looking at the Christ. We're looking at sin abounding and not Christ superabounding by His grace. Christian living collapses when it is not delighted with the bounty God gives. And so covenant faithfulness includes being faithful in all things, not just in obedience and service, but in thanksgiving and praise. We were made to be people who enjoy life in God. And even in a fallen world, with life that is filled with hevel, this has not changed. This has not changed, Christian. Is this not what Solomon has been pointing us to over and over and over and over again in this book? Chapter 2, enjoy what comes from God's hand. Chapter 3, rejoice and do good. The good you receive is a gift from God, reflecting eternity. Chapter 5, to enjoy all that God has given is itself a gift from God. Therefore, it is good and beautiful. God keeps you occupied with gladness of heart so that vanity of life is infrequently remembered or perceived. Chapter 8, for those who fear God, life is able to be enjoyed. Chapter 9, God has already approved the works of His people, so enjoy life with the spouse whom you love. Chapter 12, verse 1, enjoy the days of your youth. Remember your Creator before it is too late. Let me close. In Ecclesiastes, this kind of joy-filled, gratitude-filled, praise-filled life is experienced through fearing, that is, reverently trusting God. That's Solomon's point. If you want to have a joy-filled, gratitude-filled, praise-filled life, then fear God and you will experience such things. And then when we open up into all of the Bible, we see with the full revelation of God, both Old and New Testament, that this kind of joy-filled, gratitude-filled, praised life is found in the life that has been redeemed by Christ, forged from His God-pleasing work, purchased by His life-cleansing blood, and also a life that has been revived by the Holy Spirit, renewing us to walk in newness of life in Christ, in the fruitful virtues of Christ. Now, I said before, Christians should be the most joyful, but children, you should be the most joyful. You know why? Because God in His wisdom has placed you in covenant homes. God has given you parents that know Him, that trust in Him. God has provided for you His truth and His grace. You hear the gospel more than many of your peers. And God promises to be your God, not just the God of your parents. You truly are the wealthiest children in all of the world. This is how you ought to return to God in heaven, in Christ, with His Spirit, unto the love of the Father, with a life that has been lived in faith, in thankful service, in joyful obedience, in hope-filled praise, unto eternal love and mercy. Friends, this is how you return to God. Amen.